and see what God has for us tonight. Father, we are grateful to come together and again to just the way worship, Lord, which is the purpose, just annihilates everything that has happened to us during the day and just sets all that nonsense aside, Lord, and helps us to focus where we should be focused anyways. So, Lord, we just so much appreciate the precious gift of worship and how it just draws us into your presence. And, Lord, it also prepares us to look into your word. And as we look once again at the book of Exodus and kind of catch up, since we've been sort of on a break here for a while, just restore our understanding of what it is that you're teaching in a book like Exodus that oftentimes we don't even think about. But nevertheless, Lord, there are great, great truths that are taught there. So, Father, as we go back into this, Lord, we pray, as we always pray, that you would reveal yourself. Reveal yourself in a way to each of us individually, personally, Lord, in a way that maybe we've never experienced you before. So we just open up this time to you, Lord. Teach us what we need to know. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to have to play a little catch-up here tonight before we jump in. And I'm getting really excited, all antsy, because when we start the next chapter, we're going to start diving into what I've been looking forward to all of the time, or the whole time in the book of Exodus, is getting to that tabernacle, the furnishings of the tabernacle, the clothing for the priests, and then the sacrificial system, because, as I've said 1,000 times, it's all representative of Christ. And so I'm just dying to get there, and it seems like it's taking forever, but, you know, we've got to do it logically. But we have one more chapter, chapter 24, before we actually dive into that stuff. I don't even know if we'll get to chapter 24 tonight. I've got it prepared, at least the first few verses of it, but because we got to recap, I'm not sure how we'll go. We may just jump into 24 next week and then get into the tabernacle and all the aspects of that the week after. But in review now, let's remember that Exodus, the overriding theme of the book of Exodus, is redemption. Now remember, the word redemption means nothing more than to buy something back or to purchase something. That's what it means, to redeem. Okay? And the book of Exodus is the theme of Exodus is redemption, because we see it from the get-go how God redeems his people. And the price that God pays is that of the sacrificial lamb. Now, obviously, what happened in Exodus to the Israelites under the Egyptian control was a picture of what was going to happen later with Jesus on the cross. Because the Passover lamb there in Egypt, the Exodus, was a picture for the Jews to recognize that for them to be covered, their sin to be covered. And remember that the phrase covered means, that's what atonement means. When we speak of atonement, it means a covering, okay, or blocking out of sin. So the book of redemption in Exodus, we just see this all the way through, that God has redeemed his people by the blood of the Lamb, the Passover Lamb in this case, and is moving them forward into the land that he had promised them earlier on in the book of Genesis, okay? And this is all God's doing. Now remember, as we move through that, you can see here just the basic outline of this. I didn't really outline this in a typical format because for our purposes, it's not what we need. We're not doing an exposition of the book. We're just kind of taking it apart and looking at it. So notice that the first part there was said in Egypt and Midian. Now remember, Midian is for us today Saudi Arabia. That's what it was called in the Bible, was Media. Okay? And then, of course, the first part there you can see was in Egypt. And this is the part where Moses was, we know what happened with Moses, that he was put in the river and was rescued because Pharaoh had feared that the Jews were going to become more powerful than the Egyptians, which is interesting since they were slaves and had no weapons and no training. But anyways, and so he kills all the firstborn males of Israel, and of course Moses is spared and is put in the basket and is floated. We all saw the Ten Commandments, right? Anyway, so we saw all of that and we understand what's going on there. Well, God did that intentionally because God put Moses in a position to where Moses would be trained for the next 40 years of his life in the halls of Egyptian rulership, where under Pharaoh and so on and so forth. Now remember that Pharaoh, like all leaders of the past, and even some today, all claim to be divine. They claim to be God in the earth, in flesh. All of them claim that they were divine, they were divinity. And so what ultimately happens is God's bringing this about and puts Moses into Egypt for 40 years. Moses becomes aware of all of these things and begins to recognize the gods, plural, of Egypt. Because remember, unlike Israel, Egypt at that time was polytheistic, which means that they had many gods, okay? Polytheos. So that's where polytheistic comes from, polytheism. So they had many gods. They had a god for everything. God for the sun, God for the moon, God for the river, Nile, God for the dirt, God for the frogs, God for the flies, God for whatever, name it. You know, they had all of the different gods, of which Pharaoh was the ultimate ruler of these. And of course, he was, you know, had all of his priests and his religious guys and all of the sorcerers and all the other kind of stuff that went along with that. So then we know what ends up happening. Moses, of course, trying to rescue one of his one of the Hebrews. Moses knew he was a Hebrew, unlike the movie where that left us the idea that Moses wasn't sure. No, Moses was sure. He knew all along. And from the scripture, we know that what ends up happening is he kills an Egyptian and, of course, then has to flee for his life. And he flees for his life from Egypt. That's where the next part starts there. And he goes into the land of Midian. And Midian, again, is, remember, for us today, is Saudi Arabia. So he had escaped and gotten out of the control of the Egyptian empire. He was beyond their reach, in other words. And it's there that he meets a couple of ladies or a few ladies at a well, rescues them from some rotten nomads, and ends up marrying one of them whose name is Zipporah. And her father is named Jethro or Reuel, the friend of God. And he's the chief, the ruler and stuff. And so he takes Moses into his family, and Moses becomes a shepherd. So the first 40 years of Moses' life are spent in the halls of Egypt, in the throne room, and the next 40 years of his life are spent in Midian herding sheep. So it's quite the interesting thing. And like we said when we started this, that whenever you look through the scripture, when God is going to do something incredible in the life of his people, typically he leads us to the wilderness. He never does anything, or seeming to doesn't ever do anything, where everything is just sort of hunky-dory, where life is easy. He takes us to those places because it's in the wilderness that we're forced to rely upon him completely. And that's why God does that. And like I've said 1,000 times in the past, and that's why it's so interesting that we resist the wilderness like it's the plague. We just don't want to go to the wilderness, and yet the wilderness is oftentimes where we need to be, which is why God sent all of us to Mesquite. No, I'm just kidding. But anyway, so he didn't send us here. Well, forgive me, I'm sorry. Anyways, so now in Midian, and then of course as you move on now, and Moses gets later on towards the end of this 40 years of shepherding the sheep, this is when he sees Mount Sinai, and this is where he sees the unusual sight on the top of Mount Sinai, the bush is burning, and he doesn't know why, and so he goes to check it out, and of course the bush begins to speak to him, and of course we know that this is where God, for the first time in Moses' life, reveals himself to Moses. And remember, Moses had spent the 40 years in Egypt, so he was aware of all of the gods. It doesn't say that he worshipped them, but certainly he was aware of them. And here he is now, and so God gives him the call for his life to go and to lead his people, Israel, out of Egypt. But the logical question for a person in Moses' position is, well, when I go and tell them that God has sent me, what God do I tell them? Now remember, God, El, in the Old Testament can mean any, you know, can be, it's the strong, the mighty one, but it can be applied to Baal or to Ashtoreth or whatever, all of the different gods that they had. But when it's speaking of the God of Israel, it's always capital G. That's how you can recognize that Hebrew word there. But anyway, and so he said, who am I going to tell him who El is? The one that's strong and mighty. And this is where we get the great statement of God saying, you tell them, I am hath sent you. I am that I am. Hebrew, YHWH, we get Yahweh from that. That's where that comes from. It means the self-existent one. For God, he says, I am, we say he is. He simply exists. He has no beginning, he has no end. We're locked in time, we can't understand that, but that's how he functions. And that's why Hebrews tells us, without faith, remember Hebrews 11, chapter 6? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, for he that comes to him must believe that he is. And that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. So you see all of this tied in. And this is why it's important that day in Jesus' ministry, when there was the big debate with the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the day, on the temple that day, and they were accusing him of being an illegitimate child. And he said, well, if you had known your father, and they said, oh, well, our father is Abraham. And he said, no, if you'd have believed Abraham, you'd have believed me. Because Abraham wrote of me and looked forward to my day. And this is where they get that. They said, how could Abraham know you? You're not even 50 years old. And then Jesus makes the incredible statement, before Abraham was, I am. So he just told those guys, dudes, I was the burning bush. And they knew instantly what he said. We don't get that because we're not Jewish. But they did, and they picked up stones to throw at him, and he, as he always did, it wasn't his time, so he just walks away. But they knew he had just claimed to be Yahweh. That's what he said that day on that Temple Mount, and they despised him for that. So anyway, so that's what happens. And so Moses receives the call. We know that Moses is reluctant to do so, and we had a whole list of excuses that Moses gave there. I don't talk right. You know, I can't do this. I can't do this. Send someone else. Blah, 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 blah. Sounds like you and I, in other words. But the reality of it is God says, no, you're the one that I want to use. And so God sends him. And what God sends him to do is to represent this God of Israel, now Yahweh, to represent that God in contrast to the gods, plural, of Egypt. And that's what the 10 plagues are about. Really, they're 10 judgments. Because when you study them out, as we took the time to do, all 10 of those plagues were directed at something that a god of Egypt controlled. As I said earlier, the Nile, the sun, the boils, the dust, the flies, the frogs. Those were all worship. So it was the God of Israel against the gods of Egypt. God was showing himself to be the true God, which is why ultimately the priests of Pharaoh himself said, listen, Moses' God is God. They knew, they understood, but Pharaoh had gotten to the point where he would not respond to God, because now it's between Pharaoh, and that's why Pharaoh's last plague, well, I will kill the firstborn, God brought that back onto Pharaoh, because Pharaoh, thinking as a god, did that, and that's why the firstborn, which of course presented the position of the Passover. So then we got to the Passover, and we know that God said, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh, by Pharaoh's own mouth, he's brought this judgment upon the people. So therefore, anybody that slaughters the lamb, sacrifices the lamb, paints the blood over the door, over the top and the posts on the door, and stays in the house and partakes of the lamb, when the angel of death comes, that person I will pass over. That's where the Passover comes from, okay? So the angel comes in. We know that it wasn't just Israelites, that there were many Egyptians who had, probably because of the beating that the gods of Egypt took, had come to recognize the God of Israel, because we know that there was a mixed company that left when finally they left in the Exodus. And so what ends up happening then is, of course, that then the firstborn die, firstborn of the cattle, firstborn of everything, by Pharaoh's own mouth. Okay, and so then God then, because of this, Pharaoh, out, I want you out, I want you out. We all know the story. And this is where the book of Exodus gets its name, the Exodus. They're exiting Egypt, and God is leading them out, and he takes up a place right in front of them with the pillar of cloud, the pillar of smoke, remember, in the day and the fire at night, and he leads his people out of Egypt. Remember we said when they first went in there in Genesis chapter 49 and 50, there were 70. 430 years later, which is when Exodus takes place, there was over 2 million. So Moses didn't lead, like we saw in the movie, like a few hundred people out there across the wilderness. There were millions. And if you do the figures, it's people say, oh, that can't possibly be. Yeah, it can. They've done it millions and millions of times. If you add up the numbers over that period of time, and, you know, 2 become 4 and 4 become 8 and 8 become, it's in the millions. And so this is the number of people that came out. And so God leads them out. And of course, he leads them where? Into the wilderness. Imagine that. Remember that there was a place that they wanted to go. They wanted to take the PCH. They wanted to take the Pacific Coast Highway, because there was a road that ran along that way. Because, I mean, after all, it's kind of cool to cruise along the beach, right? We can play some volleyball, do some body surfing, have some lobster and stuff. You know, that's the route they wanted to take. God said, no, you're going to go this way. And he leads them where they don't want to go. He always seems to do that. But there's a purpose to it. We always hate when he does this, but when we get to the other end and we look back and we go, oh, so that's why that happened. It's like God's like, yeah. Well, I kind of snivelled the whole time, didn't I? Yeah, you did. Because you say you trust me, but you really don't trust me. So I've got to make you move along, just like we do with our own kids, right? They don't like to do a lot of things we want. So he leads them out, and the first thing they get to the wilderness, they come up against the Red Sea. Uh-oh. It's an uncrossable obstacle. They can't do this. And of course, now God, the Egyptians have decided that, well, we made a mistake, and these crazy Israelites are wandering around out there. We're going to go out and get them again. And of course, we know the story. The pillar of the Shekinah glory, the pillar, moves in between now the Egyptians and the Israelites. Interesting enough. Now, as we said at the time, if I'd have been the Egyptians, I would have said, maybe we should return to Egypt. Okay, we just lost all the firstborn, so, you know, we should probably not mess with this. But they didn't. And so God, of course, opens the sea for them. And don't buy into this nonsense that you see on the History Channel that says it was the Sea of Reeds and a big wind blew the water, which was only 3 feet long, 3 feet deep, and it just blew it wide enough for all these Israelites to pass. Because that's just a dumb thing to say. Because I realized Pharaoh's army was not overly intelligent, obviously weren't swimming, didn't have swimming lessons. But you can't drown a whole army in 3 feet of water, folks. Unless they're really, really bad. So, obviously, that's not what happened. So, they go, and we know what happens, and God gets them to the other side. And, of course, the minute that the Egyptians are destroyed, ultimately. And so, we see God continuing to not only protect his people, but provide for his people. And, first of all, they come up to Marah. Remember the bitter waters? And they're like, oh, well, we were thirsty. If we'd only stayed in Egypt. Sound familiar? If I'd have just stayed like I was, God just wouldn't have sent me to Africa. Yeah, but what ends up happening, God knows, and so he turns the waters sweet, and they're able to drink the water. Well, it's not long after that, and then they start murmuring and complaining. Now they're hungry, and they got to have food. And so now God provides the manna from heaven, which, of course, is another picture of Christ. The water is a picture of Christ. The manna is a picture of Christ. I mean, we just see it over and over again. So we get all the way over there, and then we got to Mount Sinai, remember? That's where we stopped, and where they stopped there at Mount Sinai, God had brought them to the place that he had told Moses. And remember, just in chapters 19 and 20 were the chapters where we talked about God said, prepare the people and have them come to the mountain and I will speak to them. But they were supposed to set boundaries. And remember, we read there where the people decided that they wanted to see, you know, oh, after all, why does Moses get all the glory? So they all go charging up the hill and stuff, and then God tells Moses, stop them. They cannot come to me like this. If they come into my presence this way, they will not survive. We have got to get it in our heads that we cannot come to God on our own terms. It's never been that way, and it's never going to be that way. There's one way to get to God, and his name is Jesus Christ. Right? I am the way, not a way. I am the truth, not a truth. And I am the life, not a life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I don't care what religion you are. I don't care what denomination you are. There is one way to heaven, and that's through Christ himself. Period. End of story. And for ever since, man has always tried to figure out ways to get there, right? He's created this religion, created that denomination, created this set of gods, created this kind of thing, this religious system. And what? An attempt to get to God. But God has made it very clear how you get to him. So the people rushed, and God said, stop, you've got to stop him. So Moses does. And then God tells them, and then they set the boundaries, the people abide by that, and then God comes onto the mountain and begins to speak. It sounds like thunder and lightning, right? Then that's why I don't know if you guys think about that the other day. I always, every time I hear thunder, it's just, that's just like, whoa, that's just awesome. Anyway, except for those poor, she's those two poor kids that got hit with lightning in St. George. Man. Wow, talk about bad luck. Man, that's just sad. Anyway, they're both in UMC right now. We should pray for them too and their families. But anyway, so God begins to speak. He gets two of the Ten Commandments out and the people start quaking. Right? They're all ready to soil themselves, and they're like, okay, stop, we can't take this. So, you, Moses, here's what's going to happen. You go to God, and we'll stand back, and whatever God tells you, we'll listen to it. Okay? We don't want to go near God. See, all of a sudden, there was all this bravery to get in the presence of God, now all of a sudden, not so brave. And so Moses then goes up, and this is where he receives the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. And we saw that those Ten Commandments, and remember the Ten Commandments, okay? They're divided up into two groups. The first four are vertical in their perspective. You shall to not take the name of the Lord God in vain, you know, have no other gods before me, keep the Sabbath. I can't remember that. But anyway, you get the idea. So the first four, yeah, have no idols. The first four of them deal with man's relationship to God. Okay? The last six deal with man's relationship with man. Don't murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't covet, don't, you know, treat your mother and father, blah, blah. So they moves into the horizontal. And that's why Jesus, when he was asked in the New Testament, Master, tell us, by the Pharisees, by the way, a religious leader trying to trap him again, which is the greatest of the commandments? And Jesus said, the greatest commandment is this, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second, Jesus said, is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. In this, Jesus said, all of the commandments are fulfilled. What did he just say? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, the first four commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself, the last six commandments. If you do these things, you fulfill the law of God in its entirety. So that's what happened there that day. So that's where we've gotten to now. So we're at Mount Sinai, and then here's where we've been going now when we got to chapters 21 to 23. We looked at chapter 21 there all the way through 22, and we looked at after the Ten Commandments are given for both vertical laws, remember, the way that God lines up for his people to worship him. He gives them that, and then he gives them the horizontal. And he's dealing with the horizontal first, because when we get over 25, where the tabernacle starts, we're going to see that now God is going to give them the regulations for the first four commandments. But the first, or the last six, are these. So we saw the social laws, how these they're to treat one another, okay, as a nation of God. Remember, prior to this, they were not a nation. They were a group of nomadic tribesmen. But now God has brought them out, is taking them to his own land. But before he does that, he takes his people to the mountain. He gives them his laws and said, now this is what it means to be my people, the Ten Commandments. And this is what it means to be my people in relationship to everybody that's around you. Social laws are first. Secondly, we saw in the last half there of chapter 22 into chapter 23, not only with the social laws, but the moral laws. Okay, how to treat women, how to treat men. It's kind of harsh for us. We got to read that, you know, because the women didn't have a big part in this. It's really sad. But remember, this is before grace. Okay, that all changed. Jesus changed everything when he came to this earth. So we looked at those moral laws. And then we looked at, when we got to the last part of chapter, or the next part of chapter 23, sorry about that. Now, laws for the land. When you're going to go into this land, God says, you got to take care of this land. All right, I'm giving this to you. You didn't plant the vineyards. You didn't build the homes. But I'm going to give it to you anyways, because I promised it to Abraham before anybody else built on it. It wasn't theirs to build on, so now that they built, I'm going to give it to you. So you got to make sure that you respect the land and that you mind the fact that the land is not yours. It's mine, and I'm letting you stay there. Okay? That's what it amounts to. So the laws of the land of the laws. And then we got to the real interesting stuff, or the fun stuff, at least for me it was, for the laws concerning the holy days, which we, of course, get holidays from that, but literally, ultimately, originally, it was holy days. And we looked at that portion of Scripture in there, in chapter 23, there, starting in verse 14, and God said, there are three feast observances, three ceremonies that I want you to keep throughout your generations. Okay? And there were more than this, but these are the three God said that are the key. You must keep them. And these are what we call pilgrimage feasts, because these are the feasts that God required the Israelites to return to Jerusalem once there was a temple, prior to that, to the tabernacle, that they had to come at least once per year. And the three were unleavened bread, which is named there. But remember, unleavened bread is Passover. Because Passover immediately starts 7 days of unleavened bread. And remember how we looked at that was the 7 days from leaving Egypt until they were backed up against the sea. Okay? Remember that? So that was the Exodus. Then another feast is what God says there. It's called the Feast of Harvest. We know that as the Pentecost, the day of Pentecost. Now for them, that was 49 days after they left Egypt and they were at the base of Mount Sinai. The next day, Moses goes up on the 50th, Penta, which is what is 50 or 5 in the Greek. And remember, this is based on the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew. That's why it's a Greek word that's used. But anyway, Pentecost, so 50. So 49 days later, 50 days, the law is given. Okay? And then later on, they haven't got there yet, but literally 6 months later, they're going to celebrate the ingathering of what they call the Feast of Tabernacles, where they put up the tents. And they still do this stuff to this day, by the way. They put up tents on their roofs or in their backyard or whatever, and they celebrate this. And that's the idea of God bringing his people and taking care of his people. For us, our Exodus was the Passover, the Passover lamb, and our 7 days of wandering in wilderness like we are right now that are going to lead us out of this life into the next. Okay? Our Pentecost, we don't receive the law, the old covenant. We receive the new covenant on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit comes and the church is born. So the New Testament equivalent of Pentecost, or Shavuot is actually what it's called, is for us is the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, the birth of the church, the giving of the Spirit to God's people. And then the ingathering we're still waiting for. Because the ingathering is going to ultimately be the millennial reign of Christ, where we're gathered as his people and celebrating God has drawn his people to himself. So we talked about all that. So that's where we've been. There's a couple more here. And then, let's see. And then in 2023, the last part of that, we started to say now that they have this, the first thing that is described there in those verses is the presence of the Lord, that God promises that he would be with them and he would send his angel with them. The word angel there is capitalized, so we know that that's speaking of the angel of the Lord, which means that that's a theophany. What is a theophany?
Appearance of Jesus.
Yep, an Old Testament appearance of Christ. So we know that what God is saying is, I'm going to send my angel. The Lord himself is going to go with you. Listen to him. Not like you and me, who God has sent the Lord with us as well, because we've now become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So the Lord is with us. We don't listen any better than they did. But the presence of the Lord was important. And God says, as my angel leads you, the angel of the Lord, as he leads you, he's going to drive out the nations before you as you get into the land of Canaan. The Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, that. This is where all the Ites lived, right? That's the bottom line. Now, Canaan, for us, is today Israel, okay? The nation of Israel. And a little bit broader than that, because it takes up some of Lebanon and some of what we know today as Jordan and Syria and so on and so forth. But for the most part, it's Israel, okay, the land of Israel. So the presence of the Lord is going to go in and he's going to drive out these nations. And of course, everybody likes to point out, well, you know, you guys talk about these other religions that are bloody. Well, God is just read the Old Testament. Well, he was. He told them to go in and slaughter these people, man, women, and child. But why? Because these nations had worshipped all these false gods to the point where they were sacrificing their children in fires to their gods. That's why God does that. He doesn't just do it to be, well, like other gods would claim to do. There was a purpose to purge the land, and they didn't do it, did they? They didn't fulfill what God had asked them to do, and to this day, they're paying for it. And so, you know, whether that's justified or not, it seems a little harsh, but still, nevertheless, remember, no grace at this point. This was law. This was God and man. We now have a father and son or daughter relationship. There's a big difference because of Christ. That changed everything. Okay? So the presence of the Lord, he's going to go with them. And then, of course, then the last thing that we looked at was the power of the Lord. And this is what I already actually jumped ahead of myself. This is where God himself is going to drive out the nations before the people of Israel. Now, we know from history that, as we've already said, and as we continue to study the book of Exodus, we're going to see that they failed miserably. The people of God, just for whatever reason, don't ever seem to listen to God. And then whine and snivel when things don't go the way they thought they should go. And so today, some 5,000 years later, or I don't know if it's that long, but 3,000 years later, at least 3,500 years, they're still in problems. They're still surrounded by nations that hate them, still surrounded by nations that are going to destroy them. And hang on to your seats, because when we go into Romans 11 starting Sunday, we're going to get to a point where Paul's going to talk about when the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and we're going to take a big look at that. You guys have already seen that, because we looked at that aspect when we did Exodus with the nations coming against Israel, but we're going to see that again because it fits perfectly into Romans 11. So we're going to take a look at that when we get to that point. So because of their failure to believe their God, to trust their God, and to do what their God had told them to do, they suffered, and they ended up inviting the things of those nations. Because remember, God warned them, when you go in, do not worship their gods. Do not make their idols. Do not form any graven image of anything. I am the Lord. And what did they do? Everything he told them not to do. It's absolutely stunning. And again, it's easy to say, oh, those crazy Israelites, until you look in the mirror and you realize that we do the exact same thing. And that's why our lives are in the condition that they're in, because we don't listen either. And so, but God, you know, because he is God, you know, he judges his people. He disciplines them. And throughout the history of Israel, he's used the nations to do just that. And he will do so once again. And we are right at the precipice of that happening as we speak. Again, I hope you're watching the news, because there's a lot of stuff going on. Okay, so that basically gets us now to chapter 24. This is obviously a big sweeping recap, or whatever you want to call it. When we get to chapter 24, what we're going to focus on, what we're going to see is now, and Moses has now received the law from the Lord. He has recited the law verbally, in other words. Then God tells him to write the law, and then he's to read the law to the people. So four times the people have the law. And they say in chapter 24, actually a couple of times, all that the Lord has said we will do. Sound familiar? We just talked about their history shows that they really didn't do all that the Lord had asked them to do. So, but anyway, but that's what chapter 24 is all about. When we get through chapter 24, we're going to move into chapter 25, and this is where we're going to start seeing the tabernacle stuff, and we're going to look at that, and I'll show you the pattern we're going to follow when we get to there, okay? So that kind of brings us up to snuff, okay? So we have a couple of minutes here. Any thoughts, questions? Yes, sir.
Is